Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. And we'll read together. There are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What would ye see in the Shulamite? As it were the company of two armies. Looking at that word Amminadab, here it's pronounced Amminadab. All right. Very mysterious, isn't it? Symbolic, cryptic speech hidden that only the Spirit can reveal. But we think the Spirit is speaking a lot about this subject in our day. We believe this is the subject for our day. It is the concept of the first fruits, the concept of one among many who is special. And of course, you can take a doctrine like this and really get into spiritual pride. You can get into an exclusive little group that's got everything and nobody has anything else. We recognize the dangers of preaching such an idea of a first fruits. The concept is the first fruits. This morning we talked about Revelation 14. These were redeemed from among men. Revelation 14:5 being the first fruits. So we still seem to be on this subject of the first fruits. And as I say, we recognize the danger of this kind of preaching. We've been through many experiences in our life, Latter Rain Revival and other things. We have seen excesses and we have seen the glory. Praise the Lord. We have seen the glory and we have seen the excesses. I'd rather have a little wildfire than no fire at all. Praise the Lord. So we have to, God wants us not to put out all the fire, but to learn to discern what fire is from Him. When the rain comes down, it brings up more than the flowers, brother, sister. You go out after rain, you'll find snails and weeds and a lot more than flowers. So when we pray for the rain in the time of the latter rain, we do get all kinds of creatures. But the Lord wants the rain and He wants the fire and He wants the creatures, but He just wants it done in order. He wants His kingdom in order. So He gives us experience and teaches us. So we'll try to avoid spiritual pride tonight and exclusivity while we talk about the remnant of the end time. The concept of a first fruits and why there is a first fruits, what God is doing with a first fruits, what's the significance of a first fruits. And we find this here in the Song of Solomon, these words which are very meaningful. My dove, she's very, very precious to the Lord. My undefiled, the Lord is going to have a holy remnant. Eventually His whole realm shall be holy. Eventually everything, as it says in Zechariah, the last verse, even the pots will be holy. And there shall be no more a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. That's the last verse of Zechariah. God is heading toward total holiness. There's going to be the bridles on the horses will say holy. Everything will be holy. And we're moving toward that. And God has a specific plan, a specific way of getting there to this holiness, this separation unto God. And He's going to do it with a remnant. And whenever we talk about being close to God and a remnant, we're talking about not being defiled. my dove, my undefiled, is but one. They're very precious to the Lord, this first fruits. And then the idea of the choice as the first fruits of a farm, as the choice of the vegetables. She is the choice one of her that bear her. There's no one like her. There's no one like her. She's different. And we see that, didn't we, this morning in Revelation 14, where the bringing forth of this first fruits from the earth caused rejoicing and harpers playing with their harps and a thunder and commotion, and as it says in Hebrews 12, an innumerable company of angels gathered together in celebration. Because when we become undefiled and are holy and come unto the Lord and let Him work His perfect work in us, we profit, but God profits even more. See, many times we don't look at how God is seeing things. And when we don't make the grade, God loses. Because He has a lot invested in us, a lot of time, a lot of thought, the blood of His own Son, the workings of the Holy Spirit, the experiences of history, all these things working together for good. Much has gone into the building of the brothers of the Lord Jesus, as it says in Romans 8. And when we don't make the grade, God is the one who suffers. He suffers because He loves us as children. And He suffers because the fruit didn't come forth that He wanted. Christ suffers because His bride, there's someone missing there that should have been there. People suffer because the testimony that was born was never born. So there's much more here to it, whether we're getting cured of our foibles and our peccadilloes, you know. There's a whole scheme of God that is dependent upon some people, at least, doing what God has said and doing it well. And there's no reason why we can't. There's no reason why we can't do what God said and do it well. And then everyone profits, as well as ourselves. So let's not be self-centered. Let's be God-centered and realize that God has a stake in it when we come short of His glory. God loses as well as we. So we see here the Song of Solomon is in a sense, in one sense, it's the most important book in the Bible. Because it shows us the true heart of Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. It is a romance. Religions are things that men put together in order to attempt to please God or to perfect meditation, to escape from the wheel of life, or to commune with your ancestors, or to earn paradise. Religions have many purposes, and throughout the world there are many billions of adherents to religions of one kind or another. Christianity is not a religion. It is not a religion. God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God has the initiative in Christianity, wherein as all other religions, man has the initiative. But in Christianity, God is seeking something for Himself. God is seeking a temple for Himself. God is seeking sons for Himself. God is seeking a tool through which He can judge men and angels. God is seeking an army through which He can drive sin out of the earth. God is seeking a wife for His Son. God is seeking a light for mankind. God is seeking many things. But the central and the most important of all of these is the love that comes from the Father through Messiah Jesus and draws us unto Himself so that God can be multiplied in love, is the central equation of Christianity. And because there are so many things in the Bible, from the laws of the Pharisees to the laws laid down of the kingdom by Jesus and then the governings of conduct by Paul and the apostles, Christianity can very easily turn into another religion, another scheme for doing things. But the Song of Solomon betrays and reveals what it's all about. It is the love of Jesus, God's love in Jesus, reaching out and drawing to itself with an intense fire creatures that God wants to make in His image in various stages of nearness to God. Love, not our love, not human love, not get-together love, not humanist love, but divine, supernatural, eternal, incorruptible love that comes from God is the central equation of the whole creation and of Christianity in particular. And the Song of Solomon, with its unusual and oriental and mystical sayings, are revealed by the Spirit to the lovers of the Lord. And they're very precious, and they're very close, and they can't be splayed out to dogs. You can only get into them as you climb the secret places of the stairs. So as we come to the end time, when the Lord has a specific plan by which He is going to bring into being His kingdom, He is calling unto Himself out of the church a first fruits. This does not mean leave your church and come to this church. That is not what we're preaching about tonight. The issue is not where you go to church. The issue is what is going on in your heart. Are you part of a large church somewhere? Fine. Be zealous and active. Jesus said in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, if you would know me, feed the kids. We come to Him through service, as long as service doesn't become an end in itself. But God is going to call you out of that big church or that little church or that holiness storefront meeting or your front room prayer meeting. They can all be Babylon, every one of them. It is in the heart that the Exodus takes place. It's in the heart. Either you're married to the church, to the scaffolding, or you are married to the Lamb. And today, the Lord is coming among us, good church people, and He is wooing us away from every god, every idol, whether it's a church or a job or a relationship or a thing or an ambition or a dream or a hope or a talent or whatever it may be. God is wooing us, and He's saying, these things are done. These things are done. Isn't that what Paul said? Well, you say, we don't want to call all the nice things around us done. Well, in one sense, they're not done, but compared with Jesus, they are. Yes. Hallelujah. Compared with Jesus, the Scripture is accurate when He says, I count these things as done. Now, it takes us a while before we're ready to count that new front room couch done. But when we follow the Lord long enough, we get there. Pretty hard to call your brand new Chevy with limousine with licorice lights. It's pretty hard to call it dung. But when you get enough, far enough with the Lord, you'll see the picture. There's nothing in this created world that is to be compared with the Creator. And it is the Creator who has called us, and He says, look, I give you these things to enjoy. Don't fall down and worship them. Don't make them the end of your existence. Don't make them your hope and your dream. So you're thinking about this wonderful thing, that wonderful thing. Brother, sister, there's only one wonderful thing, and that is Jesus. And if we learn it young, well. If we don't, trouble until we do. If we're called of the Lord, thou shalt have no gods before me. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor worship them. I am the Lord thy God, and thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And in this we come short, because we have many things in America that are attractive and entrancing and diverting. And we think, well, surely there's romance and wonder in this, whether it's drugs or what. Surely there's something deep and enchanting here. Surely there's something worthy of my enthusiasm and my life. And then we get there and we find out it's a husk like everything else. Then if we haven't learned it, then we're off on some other trip. Now I've got it, you know, it's this. I'm going to become the world's greatest whatever. Pretzel maker. Well, these are the things that take men away from Jesus. Whether it's mastering the piano or lifting weights or marrying somebody, it doesn't matter. The point is, in relatively speaking, it's all dung. And Paul came to the end of his life and said, oh, that I may know Him. And that cry is the human response to the Lord's cry. And the Lord's cry is, oh, that I might know You. And that's what comes across in the Song of Solomon. My dove, my undefiled. We read it, say, my dove, my undefiled, whatever that means. That's coming out of the heart of God. That's very precious. That's very real. That's something that Jesus is waiting for with an expectation that is just no human can mount to such strivings and such tensions as the Lord knows as He waits for the Father, working in His Father's way that He does, to bring forth this marvelous creation, this Eve, that will be the perfect helpmeet for it. That's what's going on here. She is the only one. That is she. That's the one. Right there. Not an it. It's a she. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. That's right. The Lord is after a person. She looks forth as the morning, pointing toward, well, we find here that the daughters see her. All of the works of God see her, and they bless her. But the Lord says, don't awaken her before she's ready. Keep your hands off her. Don't try to use her. Leave her alone. She'll come forth in the Father's time. Don't wake her up before it's time. I'll awaken her. Religion tries to do things to people. Who is she that looks forth as the morning? That's talking about the day of the Lord. It's always toward the east, always toward the morning. We make a great mistake, people, when we try to use Christianity as a means of solving our immediate problems. The gospel of the kingdom never has been, until the 20th century, as far as I know, the Christian gospel has never been preached as a means to meet the needs of people. That is peculiarly a 20th century phenomenon. It's a child of humanism. It's a blend of the religion of humanism and the religion of Christianity. This whole bag. Jesus will do this for you. Jesus will do that for you. Can you imagine going into the Middle Ages where some peasant couple hears the bells of Vesper, bow their heads. Maybe they go to a nearside chapel for the Vesper service. And the priest gets up and he begins to say, "I've got good news for you people." What did they hear? They heard Latin, but they had an idea that there was a holy God and Jesus was his blessed Son and he was the Savior and the atonement for men, varying on the teaching ability and knowledge of the priest. I heard a priest one time preach in the service. What a message! He is preaching, "Jesus came to save you." What a message the man preached. So we don't criticize religion. It always depends on the individual. Preacher who's doing the preaching as to what you get. No, they, even up to the last century, God was holy. You read the Anglican confessions, and you see we were created for God's pleasure. And people worship God. We come into the house of God and we worship at his holy footstool. Pray that he may deign to have mercy upon us. Then we came into Pentecost, and then, even so, the awe of God was maintained until the late 40s when various distinguished preachers began to preach about the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. You can have the word of knowledge, you can have the word of wisdom, and then the teaching concerning the body of the Messiah, and then Joel's arm and everything. And that's fine, except that's truth of God for our hour, but error crept in to the charismatic move. Error crept in. People having been raised in public schools, the young adults of today have been raised and cut their teeth in humanism. And they don't know the difference between democracy, humanism, Christianity, and capitalism. Basically, we are not philosophical people. And it's all kind of one thing. And so, that plus the love of money on the part of the ministry, and the preoccupation with money and business on the part of the listeners, moved what God was doing off course until it began to be, here we've got the gifts, what are they for, so that you can be happy. That's how you get yourself a big offering. Tell people how wonderful they are. And how God's going to meet every need, heal every disease, make them prosperous, help their kids through college and everything else. That never was and never shall be the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel looks forward to the morning. It recognizes that this earth, now here, is a present distress. Now that's what Paul said. That's what Paul said. When they're arguing about whether to get married or not, Paul didn't go off and write a book on Christian family life. He said, "I suppose it's good for the present distress." How unromantic. He says, "Such shall have pain, but I spare you." The girls in Bible school where I went used to say that Paul was a woman hater. Well, they had their eyes on the young men, and they didn't want anything standing in the way, including the Apostle Paul. Well, Bible schools can become match factories very quickly. Yeah? So can other kinds of schools. Well, that's not bad. That's just us human beings. But it is well for us to understand and not attach priorities where priorities shouldn't be attached. And priorities certainly are on our family. There's no question about that. And I believe that God has given good wisdom and gifted ministries in our day because we have a real problem with our young people because of the nature of our culture, which unlike other third world cultures, for example, which are very healthy in terms of children, our culture is very negative in terms of children and tends to destroy them. You'd see that traveling in another country. You want to see well-behaved children. You want to see little Indian children, the age of 8, working with their mothers and fathers and carrying a big pot on their head and everything. Just as meek and nice and happy as anything you ever saw in your life. And you come into a public school in America and see the kids, you know how they are? Eee! They're so hyped from commercials. You want to try teaching about 20 children that come in the morning and they're like this. Eee! I don't know whether it's vitamins or the curse of God or what it is. But it's very hard to teach kids long division in that situation. Man, they're ready to go. They know more about social behavior in the fifth grade than I knew when I was 30. Well, God doesn't hate people. He looks down and says, well, what do we got here? And he gives us gifted ministries, some outstanding ministries of our day, to help us in the present distress. But we need to keep our priorities straight and realize the Lord didn't come to be a band-aid for the mess we got ourselves into. He will help us, but He is looking toward the morning. And Christianity and the gospel of the kingdom, rightly perceived, is a message for the future. It's a message of future happiness. The idea is, you do right now, and when the Lord comes, you'll have your reward. When you get away from that and try to make this earth and this time the all-important thing, you will invariably get into delusion. You will never take up your cross because your cross is interfering with your program. But when you look, I'm preaching it, sister. Hallelujah. You can say amen anytime you want to around here. And this is sick'em as far as I'm concerned. Amen. We're called to a kingdom and we're to prepare ourselves and bear witness of that kingdom. Everything is in terms of the coming of the kingdom, not in terms of our house and yard. Amen. God has a stake in this thing. The peoples of the earth have a stake in this thing. And we're in the middle of a war and things are going to get tougher, but that's fine. It's going to be a present distress. I've been reading this last week. Miriam was kind enough to loan us a book on that was written. There are tales of the Hasidic Jews, and particularly the rebbes and rabbis of the Hasidim in Europe, the holy, righteous Jews during the Holocaust. And this particular book does not dwell on their privations or the tortures or anything that's included, but it dwells on the various anecdotes of the way these righteous and holy people, and they were keepers of the law, and how they coped with the enormous suffering. The suffering has passed over. It's very written in very good taste. And it just, you don't know whether to weep or laugh or what. But I'll tell you, when you read it, you'll never complain again. You'll never complain again as long as you live. Miriam, we may have to get that book in quantity. Every time we announce a book, we have to get it in quantity so that everybody can get one. Well, I'll tell you, this is a book written about the holy, righteous Hasidim sect in Europe, in Poland and Austria and Germany and Switzerland and other places, and not dwelling on the terrible, unspeakable, and unimaginable things that happened to these 5 million people that were exterminated, but how they responded. One story touched me in particular because these were keepers of the law. And there was one old rabbi. They killed his family, killed his everything. They just killed everybody. The old man somehow was left. He was living in a field, and it was in Poland, and it was cold. And he was living on berries and living in a hole in the ground. and threadbare. And there was a member of the Jewish underground that found out about it, and they brought the old man, the old rabbi, they brought him some warm clothes and some food. Now the man was starved. He was emaciated. He was freezing. No shoes, living out in the woods. And the man, the rabbi, looked up at the men from the underground, and he said, "My son, did you steal these? For in the law it says, I shalt not steal." And they assured him, no, they had gathered these materials together honestly, and only then would he put shoes on his feet. Only then would he touch food. Praise the Lord. You'll never complain again. One young fellow was 14, was being brought before them for what they call selection. If you were 14 and so, you got shunted off to the left. That's the gas chamber. If you were looked like you could work, off to the right. And the man behind him said to this boy, said, stand up as tall as you can. So they think he was 16 and he would go to the right. And when they got before him, they asked the boy's age. And before he could answer, a man behind him said, the boy is my apprentice. I'm a master. I think he's one of the men that made stained glass windows, whatever it was, a glazier or something he called it. He said, I'm a master of my craft, and this is my apprentice, which was a bold lie. But anyway, so they looked at the man, and they waved him and the boy to the right. The boy was not his apprentice, didn't even know him. As soon as the boy was going, a 14-year-old boy, he was trying to fight his way back through the crowd to tell the man at the selection to beg his pardon for telling a lie. And one little girl who was 14, when the Allies released the Jews, they made the German people go out and look at the product of the concentration camps. And this very well-dressed German lady came out, an older lady, and she was dressed very fastidiously, and this little girl came out. She's 14 years old. She'd gone in. She was a very beautiful little girl, but in helping her mother in the process of things, she had suffered greatly. And this woman said to her, "Oh, you people must have suffered very much." And the little girl looked at her and she said, "How old do you think I am?" And the woman said, "You're between 60 and 65. And the girl said, "I'm 14. And the woman crossed herself, the sign of the cross. She's a Catholic. And she fled. You'll never complain again. The Jews have had their Holocaust. They've had it. And now Jacob is going back to Eretz Israel. He's going back to the land according to the prophets. And Romans, the second chapter, says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. We are going to have our Holocaust. Jacob has had his. Unimaginable privation. If God and the rabbis said, they said, this has come upon us as it is written in the law, that this would happen if we did not serve God. I will smite you with all these things. Children, this has come upon us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. We go to the land of truth with our great-grandfather and our grandfather and our father. One rabbi said he would not take, he was given a cyanide capsule by a friend. He said, "I cannot take it. I want to stand before my great-grandfather and my grandfather and my father. They were rabbis before me. I must stand before them in the land of truth, because a Jew cannot murder even himself." That is coming to us Gentiles. If God shall let that happen to his chosen people, what do you think we are in for? That is what the Spirit is saying. Prepare yourself. So things are not going to be as they are now. Get yourself used to looking toward the morning. There's a morning coming. And no matter what comes on the earth, and no matter what is true in 1990 or in the years to come, just remember this. This is what the gospel is for. It is not primarily that we lead a happy and successful life in this world. It has enabled us to stand with the people of God and to overcome, so that one day we may hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants." See, it's built toward the future. Do you see that? Can you accept it? Can you accept it? Or is your life here taking on too much importance? Can you accept that down through 2,000 years of Christian history, the Christians many times have been cast out of society? There have been more Christian martyrs during the 20th century than any other century in the Christian era, according to statistics. This century started with the Boxer Rebellion. What I'm telling you is our state in America in 1985 is unnatural. It's not typical. It's atypical. Get yourself ready. The martyrs always have been a rejoicing people. Always have been a rejoicing people. And we must shift gears now and say, "Thank you, Lord, that you have helped me with my home. Thank you, Lord, that you have helped me with my marriage. Thank you, Lord, that you have helped me with my job. Thank you, Lord, that you have helped me with my diet and my jogging and my wardrobe." You know, give thanks. Hallelujah. Give thanks to God for all things because He's worthy. But say, "Lord, I thank you for this, but I hold it very lightly. And should you take it all from me tomorrow, I worship you. You are my God. You are my love. You are my hope. And while you have given me these things, my heart is in you, not in these things. I hold them lightly, but they are on the altar. I will see the people again. I'll be in the land of truth someday. The morning shall come, and relationship shall be restored. Nothing of worth shall be lost in the kingdom. All shall be saved that is of eternal worth. You'll see your loved ones again. Don't fear. Love God and keep Him first, and nothing can hurt you. Someone can stick a pistol in your nose. What they're threatening with you with is the morning." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's all they're threatening you with is the morning. So the loss of the fear of death, and the loss of the fear of things, and the law and the loss of the fear of the severing of relationships makes you a free worshiper of God. And you can travel light in abundance. You can travel light in a paucity of things. You're free. But the person who is hanging on, "I've got to keep my house, I've got to keep all these things," and the water's coming up around your neck, and it's right to here, and you're holding on, and you're holding on, and it's going on, blub, 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 "God help." And God says, "Let go and float." You know, a little thing like an electric light bulb can float all the way across the Atlantic Ocean. It isn't how big you are, it's how watertight you are. That's right. Well, you know, the people in Noah's Ark, they didn't fly up to heaven, did they? They just rode on the waters of trouble. More water, higher they went. Amen. And when we get right with God, when we get this stuff out of us that is killing us and giving us heart attacks and high blood pressure and everything else, when we finally figure out God is trying to do good to us, and let go and say, "Thank you, Lord, but I love you more than this stuff. If you want it, take it. If you don't, leave it. It's no, never mind to me." Then you will float on the tides, and the judgment will come. It'll just lift you closer to God. That's all it will do. And that's the way God wants us today, free from people. Not Not that we don't love people, that isn't the idea, but they are not our prisoners. Relationships can be prisons, or they can be blessed. They can be caterpillars or butterflies. The same relationship. When God touches it, it sets us free. We've got the same thing in heaven too. But when we cling, say, you can't have that, Lord, then what we're hanging on to is our chains. So we find in the Song of Solomon 6, she looks forth as the morning, the true remnant, the first fruits, as a people with stars in their eyes. You look at them and they're just a little glazed. They're of the earth, but there's something else that's motivating them. There's a Lord that they love above all. And they serve you, but they're really serving the Lord. People bog down in their relationships because they're trying to please somebody. Do you ever try to please somebody and have them either ignore you or give you no thanks? Did you ever do that? How come he didn't notice what I did? Do it unto the Lord. He'll always notice what you do. Praise the Lord. Work for your boss, but work for the Lord. And then if the boss doesn't appreciate it and says, oh, you got all that done so fast, I'll give you another job. Boss is nice that way. If you do it unto the Lord, there's no problem. You weren't doing it unto him anyway. You were doing it unto the Lord. Then you won't get sore at him because he may be a stinker. And that way you won't say, well, there's no gratitude around here. Roll out your lip and pout. Do it unto the Lord. Say, Lord, I was serving you and my reward is from you. He didn't appreciate it, but what's that? He'll know someday better. The Lord will show him. Serve the Lord. Looks forth as the morning. Let the light in your eye be toward the Lord. And then you can appreciate all people and all relationships and all things and all bosses. Fair as the moon. She is beautiful to the Lord. The bride of the Lord is not just a workhorse or something that he uses and then casts aside. She is very beautiful to him. She's very desirable to him. She is fair and beautiful in the Lord's eyes. Many times we don't see beauty in ourselves, but the Lord sees beauty in us. Sometimes we don't see beauty in other people, but the Lord sees beauty in them. So it behooves us not to be critical of ourselves or of other people too much, but to trust that God sees beauty in them. Fair as the moon, clear as the sun. It's a clear goal the Lord is putting in us. He isn't perfecting our human nature. The Lord isn't doing that. You can't perfect the human nature. It's corruptible. The Lord is putting divinity into us and perfecting the divinity. Well, you say divinity doesn't need perfecting. Yes, it does. Gold needs purifying. The gold of the divinity needs purifying. The lampstand was made from gold. First, the gold was refined until it was pure. It was gold, but it had to be refined. Then it was hammered into shape. That's the way it is with us. The Lord puts gold into us, and then he refines it in heat until the impurities are burned out and it's transparent. The gold of the New Jerusalem is clear. You can see through it. Then he hammers it into shape. So don't expect, you know, your life is going to be rosy. You're going to be burned and then hammered on. Yeah? But yet it's not you. It's Christ in you. God isn't trying to make you a better person in that sense. He's creating something that was born from above. He's perfecting his own nature in you. And what you are is a kind of a host to the work of God. It's been grafted into you and it's being perfected. Aren't you sowing your natural man unto death? You're not sowing your divine life unto death. That's being refined, but your nature is going down so that Christ's nature may come up. Amen? It's clear as the sun. It's not blemished. It's not spotted. So the churches today, all of us are spotted, aren't People are so good in some ways, they have a spot. When you find a spot on a brother, don't turn him over to the devil. You know, how critical we are. Isn't it the truth? You find some brother and you thought, oh, they were a sign and a wonder. And then you find some frailty. Lo and behold, they weren't perfect. They weren't God in shoe leather. They were frail. And it was just like you had discovered two horns and a forked tail. You know, like they'd been deceiving you all these years. The rotter, you know, they're no good. No, they're the same person with the same values that you always saw in them. But they're frail. They're not perfect. Surprise, surprise. So we need to not allow Satan to get us in the place of blasting people all the time. But pray for them and say, well, my hero has feet of clay, so be it, Lord. Bless him and strengthen that spot. Amen. Don't throw out the whole thing. Clear as the sun and terrible as an army with banners. Now, that's a hard thing to say about your wife. Yeah? As I say, well, describe your wife. She's wonderful. She's fair, and she's terrible as an army with banners. Wow. Poor guy. His wife comes in, pow, 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 with her banner up, bang, smash. But it's important. The bride is distinguished by her prowess in battle. Eve was not. And she caused immense problems to her husband, because she was not skillful in war. Satan was easy for him to deceive her. Not the bride. She is tough. In the eyes of hell, she is bad news. Hell trembles. Hell does not tremble at the Christian denominations. They're a nuisance and little more. But you, this remnant that the Lord is calling out and refining unto himself are a threat to hell. They are a threat to hell because they have come out of the world. They're separated, which is bad news to the devil. You remember how he got at Satan? He got at Samson by removing his separation, by cutting his hair. She's separate. The churches today are not separate. They bring the world in. The more they get, if they could get the mayor, the whole city council, the governor, and the district attorney, and everything, they think they had a tremendous service. It wouldn't matter whether God spoke or not. Look who came to the service. Well, that's a snare, people. They're not going to do you any good. If every politician in California came and put his blessing on it, it didn't do you one blessed bit of good. The only good that is done is when the Lord moves. And if the governor comes, then be specially sure that you didn't get so bemused about the situation that you forgot to pray to the Lord. The governor came, who needs the Lord? I'll tell you who needs the Lord is the governor. And he needs to see God. If you've got God, you've got more than the politicians have. You've got more. Some poor old saint with the Lord is more of a threat to hell than all the denominations packed with fine people. It isn't doing anything. It doesn't scare the devil with our education or with his 10,000 people, a Hammond organ, a pipe organ, two grand pianos, a sonata for a prelude, and some great oratorio and two paid soloists. And as I say, it's a nuisance and little else. So this holy remnant that the Lord is calling out, They frighten hell because they're separated from that, and they have Abraham's attitude toward the world. I don't need you. I don't need so much as a shoestring from you. I'm a servant of God. Keep your gold. We don't need it around here. Keep it. The Lord is the one we care about. We fear. We serve. That scares hell. Secondly, undefiled. As long as people are sinning a little, the devil sits back and twiddles his thumbs because he knows that you can't have an anointed people when they're sinning. So there's no problem with a bride as long as there's a few spots and wrinkles and a little flirting with the devil. And then finally, in the third realm where the Lord is bringing us and wants to bring us today, where we are willing to die to our own ambitions and our own thinkings and have our head chopped off as far as our thinking is concerned and just serve the Lord utterly, then you have got something in the earth and in the heavenlies that causes Satan to tremble. And when the enemy looks at her, she is as terrible as an army that comes over the horizon, rank after rank, as far as you can see, with their swords and their spears, their cavalry. The earth is shaking underneath their feet. You see them and you tremble. You think, my village is gone. We're done. It's terrible. It's an army with banners. It's the bride. And then he says here where he goes down and to see how things are coming along. Here, the Garden of Nuts, to see the fruits of the valley. We're in the valley today, people. I want you to know we're in a valley. We're in a place of decision. If you haven't been brought to a place of decision, you're going to be brought there. You don't have to go looking for it. It'll come on you. And the Lord has the most ingenious ways. I mean, they are absolutely masterpieces of bringing you to a place where you've got to make up your mind. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, glory. Multitudes in the valley of decision. And we're in the Lord, you know, you're in Pentecost in a charismatic move and worshiping God and everything. You say, oh, Lord, I want to know you. And where do you go? Down into the valley. Things go bananas in your life. And you thought you were going to get gifts and sent out as an apostle. And instead you get all messed up. You don't know what's going on. And the harder you pray to get close to God, it seems like you're getting further away. The reason for that is God wants to do a new work in our lives. He wants to do something that we have not even thought of, hasn't come to mind. And in order for that to happen, He has to bring us back to our roots. He has to do some pruning. He has to prune away our accomplishments and prune away things that we trusted in for our religion and cause change to enter our lives. There's nothing like restoring the fear of the Lord is to get people out of their nest and cause things which were established and secure to become insecure and all messed up. And then you get a human being where they can, that's where the Lord meets you, is in that valley. So He brings you down in the valley, and then He goes down here and says, so what is the fruits of the valley? What kind of fruits are coming out of your valley anyway? Huh? A lot of complaining? What's coming out of your valley? Distrust in God? You know, it's interesting how we sing our way to truth, isn't it? And we come in and we sing, have thine own way, Lord, which we don't have the faintest idea of ever doing. But some of the choruses tend to be somewhat frothy, don't they? You know, I'll never have another. The sum and substance of it is Abraham's blessings are mine, and I'll never have another need as long as I live. And then we quote at testimony time, we say, He provides every need. And then that's tested. And we end up, we don't know where our needs are going to come from. That's the valley. Then what kind of fruits come out of that valley? Huh?
Well, I didn't think it was going to be like this. I'm going to go to a different church. I'm going to go where they have more faith than that church. They don't pray I'll even get better. They just pray God will help me. I want to get climb back up where I was. They're talking about heaven's tableland, all these things I don't know anything about and I'm less sure of. How come all my friends aren't there? And there you are, down there. You were the darling of the situation. The golden boy. The prima donna. Everything fell into place and all of a sudden it went berserk. Say, what is going on in my life? What kind of fruit comes out? What grows down there in that valley? Trust? Obedience? Patience? Hang in there. How do you possess your soul? In your patience. You have to be saved. You have to, what? And do it. I don't know about that. In fact, the footnotes in my Bible say, in this good old Bible here, the footnotes say that that's not necessary to endure the end. Actually, in the footnotes of the Bible, I was trained in college that footnotes were the law and the prophets. They're not in this Bible. It says you don't have to endure to the end because you're saved by grace. Oy. Then what am I been experiencing for the last 41 years? Yeah? I'm trying to make it. Are you trying to make it tonight? What kind of fruit comes out of the valley? Patience? The knowledge of the Lord? Or bitterness? Backsliding? Lack of trust, blamings. Lord, come down to check it out. To see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Ever see a pomegranate? They're full of seed. Looks to me like from a pomegranate, you ought to be able to get 6,000 pomegranates. They're all seed. It's a fruitful fruit, that is. There are pomegranates on the different ornamentation in the tabernacle. I believe there was pomegranates there. Or ever I was aware. That's where the Lord creeps up on you before you're aware. My soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. I don't know what those chariots were like, but if it's been anything like my experience, it charges off in a lot of different directions, in which you can't really tell where the Lord is for a long time. And after a while, you begin to get some faint idea. And you marvel at everybody that's got words. You know, if you want to know what to do, you call them up and they give you a word. That's handy, but it hasn't worked for me. Usually when I get a feeling and I'm so sure the Lord spoke, it turns out it wasn't the Lord at all. I think probably the chariot of Amminadab probably need a front-end alignment or something. That's right. So what does he say? Return. That's the message. Return to the Lord. Oh, brother, sister, I would rather have God and have a mess than to not have God and have everything in order. I'll take it. With all of the mess and the muck and the mire and the confusion and the pain and the enduring to know Him. I want to know the Lord. We only have one life and it's short enough as it is and I don't want to spend it necessarily having a good time. I want God. And I know things of value carry a big price tag. Return that we may look upon thee. Well, we're not ready to be seen yet. But the witness is coming. God is bringing out a people for His name. The prophets talk about that. That in the end time there will be a holy remnant. We find in Revelation chapter 12.
And in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto every nation for a witness. Brother, sister, there is going to come out from the mess that all the churches are today a holy nation, a holy remnant, a holy first fruits. It's not going to be anything like we think. It's not going to be a denomination. It's not going to be an organized group. It's going to be the purpose of the Great Tribulation. One of the purposes is to separate out this holy people that know the Lord. And you and I are getting prepared in advance of trouble. And I'm sure many other thousands and millions of people are too. We're getting prepared in advance of trouble because it's going to come. And we're going to see people die by the thousands, hundreds of thousands, possibly by the millions. As it says in the 91st Psalm, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000. People just slain. And had that happened to us without training, what would we do? We'd say, oh, this, I don't even know there is a God. I'm not even sure I'm saved. How, if there's a God and he's good, why is there a million people died in my nation? Why has this happened? You can imagine the thinking of the Jews during the Holocaust. As they cried out and they were being burned alive, you know. Hear, O Israel, where's the Messiah? O God! You can imagine the temptation to lose faith. But their long training, see, it held them steady. God wants to take us out of the sweet honey that we've been in, the lightness, and put something in us so that when we see it, we'll say, that's right, I was told to expect that. And it's coming on America because we have sinned. Because we have perverted. Because we have aborted. Because we have raped and robbed. Because we have molested. We have done all these things. We have coveted. And we have chosen to believe a lie. And every nation that does that is judged of God. And America is going to be judged of God. And I am thankful that America is going to be judged of God. Because I don't want to live in a country where children are being molested and infants are being aborted and murderers are going free. And life is cheap. And the worst things possible are being exalted and set up and taught as though they were valuable. Till we don't, you can't even discern between right and wrong. As Romans says, I will give you a mind void of judgment. And America's receiving a mind void of judgment when the Supreme Court judges and says lust is normal. And the Bible says it's adultery. Then we have received in law, in a so-called Christian nation, the Supreme Court says lust is normal. It's not a basis for adjudication. Jesus said it is adultery. You see, but because we have received a mind void of judgment, we cannot see it. And so we sit huddled in our front room hoping it won't be our daughter that gets pregnant, or our little darling 5-year-old that we turn around and she's gone. Then we begin to think, is she somebody's slave? Somebody's sex slave? My 5-year-old? Was my little 6-year-old boy, was he dismembered in some satanic orgy or religious rite? Was he offered? You know, it happens to people just like you and me. Not people on the moon. People like you and people like me. It happens to us. One day we're going along and we think we've got it made and it'll probably work out all right. And all of a sudden your life is over. You know, you're holding your boy in your arms. and he's dead, and you won't let him go. And the drunk driver speeds on down the street. You know, there's people just like you and me. Your little darling, you pick her up at the bottom of the pool, or worse, he disappears. I don't want to live in a country like that. I don't want to occupy myself with commercials about indigestion and wine coolers when this is going on. I don't want to do it. It's not funny. It's not appropriate. Is it? So I'm not saying, oh God, forgive the whole thing and cause it to go on. I'm crying from the depths of my being, God, do whatever it takes to stop it. Whatever it takes, Lord, stop it before it's your child. And God hears our prayers. So let's not be caught asleep. Let's be among those that when it happens, instead of falling to pieces and people are running around tearing their hair out, we can say, calm down. God's in his heaven. This has come upon us because of our sin. And if we repent, the Lord will have mercy upon us. And he will give us milk for our children and protection and health and shelter. Let's look to the Lord and not panic. Don't you think God's going to need people like that? And he wants it to be you. Shall we stand?